Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see you on this cold, wintry day. I hate cold weather, and so I appreciate your being here this morning. This is an old one, but it's a good one. No one believes seniors. Everyone thinks they are senile. An elderly couple was celebrating their 60th anniversary. The couple had married as childhood sweethearts and had moved back to their old neighborhood after they retired. Holding hands, they walked back to their old school. It was not locked, so they entered and found the old desk they'd shared, where Andy had carved, "I love you, Sally." On the way back home, a bag of money fell out of an armored car, practically landing at their feet. Sally quickly picked it up, and not sure what to do with it, they took it home. There she counted the money, $50,000. Andy said, "We've got to give it back." Sally said, "Finders keepers." She put the money back in the bag and hid it in their attic. The next day, two police officers were canvassing the neighborhood looking for the money, and they knocked at their door. "Pardon me, did either of you find a bag that fell out of an armored car yesterday?" Sally said, "No." Andy said, "She's lying. She hid it up in the attic." Sally said, "Don't believe him. He's getting senile." The agents turned to Andy and began to question him. One said, "Tell us the story from the beginning." Andy said, "Well, when Sally and I were walking home from school yesterday, the first police officer turned to his partner and said, 'We're out of here.'" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Every good novelist has an excellent plot, a major plot. But you notice every excellent novelist also has a number of subplots woven into the story. All those subplots relate to the main plot, but they're very, very interesting. They're very, very significant. And you can see that in the Gospels. The major plot, obviously, is the Lord Jesus. His ministry, his words, his works, climaxing in his crucifixion and resurrection. That's the plot. But have you ever noticed all the subplots? Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, a wedding feast, Peter, one after another, subplots woven in, all related to the major plot. Now we're going to see two of these come together this morning. We're going to see the Lord Jesus giving a marvelous, bold confession and the tragic collapse of Peter. Two totally different stories, but they relate to one another, and they are very interesting. But before we do that, we need to look at our outline and notice that we have six trials of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned them last Sunday, but I did not have the opportunity of going into them with any detail. So I would like to very quickly brush through these six trials. The first three trials are all Jewish. The accusation is religious. He's committing blasphemy. The next three trials are all Roman, and the accusation is political. He's an insurrectionist. He encourages people not to pay taxes and so on. So you have two totally different sets of trials. Interestingly, no one gospel gives all six trials. It's only when you weave these four gospels together that you can come together with a very, very interesting set of trials. The first trial is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. And so I'd like to have you turn to the Gospel of John very quickly. John chapter 18. John 18, beginning at verse 12. Significantly, it says, "So the Roman cohort." The word Roman is not in the original text, but the word cohort is Roman, is talking about the Roman army, which indicates that when they arrested the Lord Jesus, there were Roman soldiers embedded in that mob, together with Jews who were of the temple guard. Look at it. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, that's the Jewish soldiers, they were the temple guard, arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, interestingly. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now you may remember that in the Old Testament, a high priest was high priest for life. When he died, a member of his family, or at least somebody who was of the tribe of Aaron, became priest. The family of Aaron, I should say, became priest. It was priest for life. In the Lord Jesus, you have more than one high priest at a time. Because when the Romans took over, they also decided as to who would be the priest, the Romans were wise. They were shrewd. They would give local governments all kinds of calf rope. They would give them all kinds of leeway. But they realized the high priest was a powerful force among the Jews. So they decided who would be the high priest or not. Preceding Caiaphas was Annas. Annas was high priest for about 7 years, but very powerful, fabulously wealthy. It is said that Annas was the one who reaped the profits from the sales in the temple and the changing of the money. In fact, some people say that the selling of animals and the exchange of money was called Annas's bazaar, because he would receive the profit from that. He was very, very powerful. But he's also father-in-law of the other high priest, was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest, the acting high priest, at the time of the Lord's ministry. So they took Christ to Annas first. He was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it doesn't mean that just 1 year. John is saying that year, the year that he was crucified, Caiaphas was high priest. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, that's on in John chapter 11. The Sadducees, and Caiaphas was a Sadducee, were very brutish. They were not kind in their words. And in John chapter 11, Caiaphas says, in essence, "You knuckleheads, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't you realize that it's better for one man to die, Jesus, than that the whole country perish, so that one man would die for the country?" And then the gospel goes on to say the Holy Spirit was speaking through Caiaphas, even though he's an unbeliever, a rank opponent of Christ. The Holy Spirit was speaking through him that one man should die for Israel, which of course came to pass. Now, verse 19. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now that's a very important verse. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, if somebody strikes you on the one jaw, the right jaw, turn to him the other also. And here the Lord Jesus did not do that. He defended himself. So there are times when you are to defend yourself, and the Lord Jesus did that at this occasion, interestingly. Verse 24. Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now that's the second trial. We are not going to look at it at this point. We'll look at it in much more detail in a few minutes. So we have it before Caiaphas, chapter 26 of Matthew, verses 57 to 68. And that brings us to the third trial, the third Jewish trial. And for this, I'd like to have it turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew 27, verse 1, we have this one verse that looks at the third trial. Other passages, other synoptics have it in more detail. But we read in chapter 27, verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Now, the reason they did this in the morning is because the first trial before Caiaphas, Annas, then Caiaphas, was at night. And the Jews had a rule that no decision made by the Sanhedrin at night was legitimate. You had to have it in the daytime hours. So this third trial is basically a rubber stamp to approve what was done in the nighttime hours before. Furthermore, this is a case of capital punishment, murder. They wanted to put Christ to death. So it was obviously clear they wanted to legitimize that trial. So they had that third trial. Those are the three Jewish trials. Now, if you turn over to page 2, very quickly, the Roman trials. We saw that in verse 2 of Matthew 27. They took Christ from Annas to Caiaphas. Now verses 11 to 14. Now Jesus stood, one more thing I want to say this. This is chapter 27, verse 2. They bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Now follow me carefully or you'll certainly get lost in the underbrush, the Hinckley underbrush. Follow me carefully. When Herod the Great ruled over Israel, at the time Christ was born, Herod the Great ruled over everything in Israel, from top to bottom. He had, through political maneuvering, become king over the whole area. When he died, he willed his kingdom to three of his sons. He partitioned Israel. The very northern part, just north of the Sea of Galilee, he willed to Philip. The area of Galilee, which was from the Sea of Galilee west to the Mediterranean Sea, he willed to Herod Antipas. This is where Christ grew up, in Galilee. The third area is the area from Samaria all the way south to Beersheba, all the way south. And that was willed to Archelaus. Archelaus only ruled 10 years, from 4 BC to 86. Both Philip and Antipas were ruling at the time Christ was crucified, but not Archelaus. Archelaus was such a terrible ruler, the Romans deposed him. You can see this in Matthew chapter 2. You find that Joseph and Mary, after their sojourn in Egypt, intended to go back to Bethlehem. That was the city of David. That was their home. They expected to settle in Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. But they didn't settle there. They said when they found out that Archelaus was ruling in the stead of his father, they moved to Nazareth, a backwater town in Galilee, where Herod Antipas was ruling. So instead of Archelaus, the Romans just put in governors, they're called procurators, governors, one after another, after another, after another. And it so happened that the governor at the time of Christ's crucifixion was Pilate. So they sent Christ to this governor, Pilate. Now, if you will, verse 11, chapter 27 of Matthew. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say," and so on. We'll look at that in more detail later on. Now the second Roman trial, is before Antipas. Only Luke records this. It's interesting. You can tell each gospel is carefully selecting material that will contribute to his argument of the book. And Luke, very interestingly, puts this story of Herod Antipas in. It's the second trial. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke 23. And start at verse 6. Verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 5. But they kept on, this is the Lord Jesus before the governor Pilate. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. In other words, starting in Galilee, even as far south as Jerusalem. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Now, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, get the picture. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee, everything from the Sea of Galilee west to the Mediterranean Sea. South of that, Pilate. Well, Pilate, when he heard that the Lord Jesus was from Galilee, thought, oh, I can get rid of this whole sordid mess. I'll just turn it over to Herod Antipas. Herod's in town. I'll just turn it over to him. So there is this strange trial before Herod Antipas. Now, let's look at it very quickly. Chapter 23, starting at verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him. It was longing to see some sign, some miracle performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. I'll come back to that later. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before, they had been at enmity with each other. So the second trial is really just a farce. The Lord Jesus says nothing. And Herod mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. Now that brings us to the third Roman trial before Pilate. And we'll discuss this when we come to it in Matthew chapter 27. So you have three Jewish trials and three Roman trials, given in rat-a-tat order, very rapidly, in a matter of hours. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas once again, Jewish trials. Pilate, Herod Antipas, Pilate. Six trials. Now with that in view, let's go back to page one. Now you won't have room, if you're taking notes, you won't have room in the space that's been allotted, but let's look at number two in parenthesis before Caiaphas. For Matthew, this is where the case was decided, and that's true. The whole issue was decided before Caiaphas in the second trial. Chapter 26, starting at verse 57. Are we all together? We're on the same page, the second Jewish trial, starting at chapter 26, verse 57. Chapter 26, verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now you can tell that when they brought Jesus before Annas, it was just a time to hold Jesus, while the Sanhedrin was gathering together in the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the one who'd make the decision. So it was almost like a stall tactic. It was a trial, to be sure, before Annas. But they were gathering together at the house of Caiaphas. And you notice who was there? The scribes and the elders. And of course, that's not the whole group, but the Sanhedrin were met together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome, or to see the end, is what the Greek says. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Now, I want you to notice, it says the whole council. Now, I doubt if everyone was there. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 71 men. 70 men plus the high priest, 71. We don't get the impression that everybody was there. But a quorum was 23. That's all he needed, was 23. If 23 of them were there, it would be considered a quorum, and it could be considered the whole Sanhedrin. So, obviously, the majority of the people were there, the majority of the men, and they were looking for false witnesses. Now, does this mean, how many liars do we have here today? How many liars? I don't think they were saying that. What they were saying is they're looking for some witnesses against Christ. And Matthew is writing this from his viewpoint. Any witness against Christ would be a false witness. They had no basis on which they could accuse Christ, for they're looking for witnesses against Christ and be a false witness. But that's not the main point. The main point is, at the end of verse 59, that they might put him to death. Notice that. The issue was not innocence or guilt. They had a purpose. They wanted to destroy Christ. So they were not looking for what the truth was. They were looking for some basis on which they could accuse Christ and put him to death. And we read in verse 60, "And many false witnesses came forward and said," many false witnesses, "but later two came forward," and so on. Many false witnesses came forward. Now, Deuteronomy 17 says, in a case of capital punishment, where death is the issue, you have to have two or three witnesses. You could not put a man to death on witness of one person. After all, it might be just a personal vendetta. So you needed at least two, and better, three witnesses. And they couldn't find any. Finally, two witnesses came forward. We read this. "But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Very interesting. Very interesting. Because in Matthew chapter 24, Christ said there's not going to be one stone left on another of this temple. He had predicted the destruction of the temple. But interestingly, the words that he quotes here are found in John chapter 2. T-A-I, which means, think about it. The Gospel of John was not written until about A.D. 90. Matthew, possibly in the 40s or in the 50s. I take it that Matthew is the first gospel written. Not all agree with that by any means. But I think it was the first gospel written because the Jews would be the first ones who would believe. And the Jews would be the first ones who would need a gospel. I think Matthew was written first. But at any rate, here's Matthew quoting words of the Lord Jesus which had not yet been written down. These are called agraphone, meaning words that are not yet recorded. John finally records them in John chapter 2. And John says the Lord Jesus is talking about his body. "Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You'll kill me, in 3 days I'll be resurrected." And of course, they totally misrepresented what Christ said. "Destroy the temple, 3 days he's going to rebuild it." Well, it's obviously wrong. Verse 62, "And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent." What a lesson. What a lesson. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Christ said, "Don't give that which is holy to dogs. And don't cast your pearls before swine." Now, who are the dogs and the hogs? Who are they? Well, obviously, they're not just lost people. If that were true, you couldn't give the gospel to lost people. No, the dogs and the pigs are enemies of the Lord Jesus. Don't say anything to them. Just leave them alone. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, the disciples say, don't you realize that the religious authorities were upset with what you said? You know what the Lord Jesus said? Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Leave them alone. However, when you come to Matthew chapter 22, Christ did defend himself and defend his truth against false teachers. The Herodians came trying to put Christ to the test. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. And then the Sadducees came with their famous conundrum of the seven brothers who had one wife. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Joke, joke, joke. I'm sure that the Pharisees had been befuddled by that question time and time again. And the Lord Jesus says, you do err. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give to you and your descendants the land. God said to Isaac, I'm going to give to you and your descendants. God said to Jacob, I'm going to give to you and your descendants. God promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all died. None of them had the land. So in order for them to inherit the land, they'd have to be resurrected. That's the Lord's argument. They all died without receiving what had been promised. Therefore, they had to be resurrected. That's his argument. And then the Pharisees came to test the Lord as well. And the Lord said, remember, Psalm 110, verse 1. Here's David, a psalm of David. And David says concerning his son, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now nobody would look on a descendant as being an inferior to him. No one. And here's David, the great king of Israel, talking about an offspring. And David says, that's my master. How can that be? And they couldn't answer. So you find that the Lord Jesus did rebut false teaching. So you find this balance. There are some people, I take it, who are very skilled in apologetics. That is, in defending Christianity. I'm not one of them. That's not my gift. But there are some people who are very gifted in that. And that's fine. But for the majority of us, leave them alone. Leave them alone. We've got work to do. We don't have to try to fight these opponents. Just give the gospel. Give the gospel. I appreciate so much the people this morning that have already talked about our nation and praying for our nation. I pray for our nation every day. And I plead with God. I plead with God that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceable manner, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we need to pray for revival. It's got to start with God working in the hearts of our people. So people, please, please, pray. Pray. Pray for our nation. We desperately, desperately need it. We are headed in the wrong direction. So we need to pray for that. But in the meantime, just give the gospel. Give the gospel. Give the gospel. So he was silent. We read then in verse, in chapter 26, verse 64. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Now when he says, I adjure you, we don't understand what that means. What that means is, I am putting you under oath. I'm putting you under oath by the living God. You must tell us under oath whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Meaning, yes, you've said it. You're correct. I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The very confession that Peter made, remember? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Christ confirms that. That's right. Then he says, nevertheless. What do you mean, nevertheless? In the Greek, this is just a short little word. Nevertheless is a long word, but it means in contrast with this. Now, what do you mean in contrast with this? He says, I'm the Son of God. Here I am, bound. I'm about to be beaten. I'm a prisoner. Nevertheless, in contrast with what you see me as now, nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Two marvelous messianic passages quoted here. All scholars agree with this. The first one, again, is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And here he is sitting at the right hand of power. And, of course, the word power here looks at God as being omnipotent. He is described as the power. You're going to see me sitting at the right hand of power. Now, when did the scribes and Pharisees see that? They didn't. But they will see it. They will see it one day in the resurrection. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The second passage is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We've looked at that so often, I'm not going to turn to it right now. But remember, Daniel has this vision of, in the night, seeing the Son of Man coming with clouds from heaven, then standing before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And God the Father gives him rule over the whole world. Marvelous passage. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, 14, following. So the Lord Jesus says, you're going to see this. You're going to see me. I'm now down nothing, but one day you're going to see me in power and glory. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes. The high priest was not to do this, even when a loved one had passed away. And if he did tear his robe, he was not to repair it again. This is a significant act. Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. In other words, we've been looking for two witnesses to agree. We don't have to have that. Look at the whole of the Sanhedrin has heard this. He has committed blasphemy, which of course was grounds for putting him to death. Verse 66. What do you think? The answer said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Another slapped him and said, prophesy to us. Who, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now Luke says they blindfolded him. I think they did this first and then they blindfolded him. But at any rate, prophesy. If you're a prophet, tell us. And this is how we see this trial before Caiaphas taking place. Tragic miscarriage of justice. Now we come very quickly to Peter. I'm going to turn to Mark Schnell here. If you will, drop down in your notes to page 2, where we have the denials by Peter. Matthew 26, verse 69 and following. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I, and the I is emphatic, I do not know what you're talking about. Now notice, all he does is deny it. That's all he does here. Now move on. It progresses. And when he had gone out to the gateway, now probably it got a little too hot for Peter because he's a little afraid because he had been accused already, so he goes outside to the gateway. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. Before he simply denied it. Now he said, with an oath. And what that means is, I swear by my gray hair or whatever it would be, I swear by Jerusalem. He may even said, I swear by God. I don't know the man. Then he said in verse 73, and a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, truly, surely, the word is truly in the Greek, you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. He had an accent. Isn't it interesting how we have accents? I can't get over it. In the United States of America, with radio and television, we still have accents. We have the Brooklyn accent, which is not very nice. The New Jersey accent. In fact, I can't get over this. Some years ago, I was ministering in Africa, and somebody said to me, are you from Minnesota? I don't think I have an accent at all. But other people pick it up immediately, because in Minnesota, you talk kind of shortly and quickly and so on. And so I tend to have that Minnesota accent. We all have accents. And here, you're from Galilee. Now, the Jerusalem people looked down on the accent at Galilee. And they said, you've got that Galilean accent. Now, notice verse 34. Then he began to curse and swear. And did you notice the progression? First of all, he denied it. Then he denied it with an oath. Then he denied it with a curse and with an oath. Now, hear me. When we say cursing, we think of using obscene language. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, I put a curse on myself. May the fleas of 1,000 camels inhabit my armpits, if I'm not telling the truth. It's putting a curse on yourself. And so he'd be saying, may I go blind or something else like this? May I have this curse on me? And also, he swore by God. I do not know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It means he wailed bitterly. What a collapse. Now we're at the end of the study. What do we ask? I can't hear you. So what? What does this mean to our lives? Of course, there are many lessons. I'd like to talk about Peter and his grand collapse. Would you believe, dear people, this is the last time Peter is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew? That's startling. Matthew is one of the heroes of the Gospel. In fact, when you defend the fact that Matthew was written to Jews, you say, look at the prominence of Peter in this gospel. And this is the last time he's mentioned. What a sordid way to end your career in the book. Why is this put here? Why is this here? Well, first of all, the Bible is clear on the failures and the foibles of godly men. Look at Abraham. We again are reading through the Bible in 1 year. And a few days ago, we read about Abraham in Egypt lying about his wife, half-sister, saying, she is my sister. And Pharaoh took her. And the implication is he used her. Now, we can't say that dogmatically. Later on, he has the same situation with Abimelech, and Abimelech does not. But you get the implication that he actually gave up his wife to another man. Now, that's Abraham, the father of the faithful. Need I mention David? Adultery, murder. The Bible is patently clear on the failures of humans. What does this teach us? Well, this teaches us a number of things. Let me point out several quick lessons. Number one, it shows the failure of self-confidence. Oh, everybody may leave you, Lord, but I won't leave you. Why, if it's necessary for me to give my life, I won't leave you. Oh, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. There was confidence, self-confidence, and that is always going to fail. I wouldn't dare ask how many people have made New Year's resolutions. If you're confident you're going to keep them, I guarantee you won't. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I think, gives the experience of Paul after he became a Christian. There's debate upon that. Some think this describes Paul before he was saved. I don't think so. All the verbs are present tense. What I want to do, I'm not doing. What I don't want to do, I am doing. And Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now tell me, dear people, when was Paul alive apart from the law? That was only after his conversion. After you were saved, you said, I heard the Ten Commandments. I heard the law, and I tried to keep the law. And I fell flat on my face. He says, I find then a principle that when I would do good, the sin nature is with me. And the chapter concludes, I am a wretched man. Now that's the life of somebody that depends upon himself. And Peter is learning the lesson of Romans chapter 7. It's the failure of self-confidence. Don't do it on your own. That's why you have Romans chapter 8. It's by means of God the Holy Spirit that anything is accomplished. We're desperate people. We're desperate people. And as the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. If God does anything, it's his work. It's his ministry. And I constantly pray, may God be glorified in this class. I can't do it. It's God. It's God. So the first lesson is the failure of self-confidence. The second lesson is no failure is fatal. None. True, this is the last mention of Peter in Matthew. But everyone who read Matthew knew the book. There's the book of Acts. In fact, people who read Matthew would later read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. No failure is fatal. Peter went on to become the great leader of the church, a hero in the book of Acts. Now, there are failures. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul, later on, rebukes Peter because of a failure. But no failure is ultimately fatal. You may have committed some sin, and God can use you marvelously even though you've committed that sin. I've got time, I'm going to tell a story very quickly. Many years ago, I spoke at a national missions conference in the church of Gord McDonald, just east of St. Louis. And I stayed in the home of Gord McDonald. We became friends. I think we all know that Gord McDonald became a great leader, the head of InterVarsity, and then he fell into immorality. You may remember that. And I thought, well, Gordon's done. That's it. But in spite of that, God is still using Gordon McDonald today, writing books, ministry, especially ministering to people who don't know the Lord Jesus, ministering to people who have failed. No failure is fatal. And I don't care what sin you've had in the past. Get over it. Get over it. You know what Paul says? Forgetting the things that are behind, I press on to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he may be talking about good things. You may have accomplished some great things. Forget it. Or you may have accomplished some bad things, done some bad things. Leave it behind you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? Confess it and leave it behind you. Don't go back over it and over it and over it and over it. If you do, you don't believe God forgave you. Confess it and move on. Psychologists tell us that we tend to forget things that are bad. I think that's true. I think God, in his grace, has done that So we tend to forget things that are bad. Otherwise, your mind just go nuts. But beside that, just forget it and move on. Why? Because of God's grace. God's grace. I can never get over God's grace. It's marvelous. It's infinite. And God forgives you when you confess that sin and move on. But grace always has a beginning point. It has a beginning point. You weren't born in grace, you were born in sin. And grace comes when you recognize who Jesus is. That's the first thing. You must recognize who Jesus is. God and man in one person. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God, Lord, Yahweh, then you must believe what he did. What did he do? Oh, he gave us a wonderful example. In fact, Peter refers to that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's left us an example that we should walk in his footsteps. But more than that, he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You were redeemed not with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Christ died for us. And that's grace, so that he may give us as a gift eternal life when we simply trust in him. Lord, save me. That's all you must do. Come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me, knowing he's alive, resurrected from the dead. So, don't rest in self-confidence. Recognize no failure is fatal. It may damage you, but it's not fatal. And finally, recognize that grace has a beginning point, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we pray that you'll direct in this day. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Make us to be a blessing to others. I pray, Father, for the dear people here who may be looking back at some sin in their past. Give them the grace to forget it and to move on. And for those who've had some great spiritual victories, keep them from reveling in the past. May they look ahead to the opportunities before them. Work in our hearts to that end. And then I pray, Father, for those who are in this room who have never stopped to trust in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that right now they'll turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know you're alive. I know you paid for my sins on the cross. And today, I'm trusting as my Savior. I welcome you into my life. Work in their hearts to this end. So we commit the week to you for your working and for your blessing with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.